What is the one thing that can turn your greatest strength into a clanging, useless noise? Something that would make even your boldest faith or your brightest hope fall flat. It's not a lack of grit. It's not a lack of guts. It is a lack of love. I've got my Bible open to 1 Corinthians 13, and I'm going to ask you to open yours there and put a marker there. Most of our study time will be spent in this section of the book this morning. In 1 Corinthians 13, in the very last statement that Paul makes in the text there in verse 13, he wrote that, "But now faith, hope, love abide these three. But the greatest of these is love." Paul wrote that to a church that was tearing itself apart through pride. Sometimes we're not so different today. We're going to learn why love is the greatest this morning. It is important for us to listen to God's word because this is not about simply feeling good or feel-good theology. What he said in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 13 is a battle plan for your soul and for our brotherhood. Without it, we will be puffed up with pride. We will be fractured by factions. We will stumble over our own sense of self-importance. Our purpose this morning is to clear up what Paul did not mean when he said that love is the greatest, and also to dig in to the context of 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14 to see what he actually did mean when he wrote that statement. And most importantly, to see how the love that he describes in this text crushes arrogance that shows its ugly head all throughout this letter, and that sometimes is evident even among God's people today. So let's begin with our study. I'm going to keep my marker in 1 Corinthians 13, and I'm going to turn over briefly to Romans chapter 4. I'm going to ask you to turn to Romans 4. It's important for us, first of all, to rule out what he does not mean when he says that love is the greatest. You may be familiar with Romans 4. This is one of two famous chapters about faith in the New Testament. This chapter especially is geared toward how faith justifies the soul. It is faith in the gospel that will cause someone to be pardoned before God's law. This famous statement is made in Romans 4 and verse 5, where Paul talks about the faith of Abraham. It makes a comparison to believers in his time and says that to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. When Paul writes this in Romans, he's dealing with only two possible ways through which man can be right with God. One option is to work in the sense of living perfectly. That option is not available to any of us. The other option to be made right with God is to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ and the blood of his Son that forgives the sins of man. So when Paul says that love is the greatest in Romans 13, he is not at all saying that faith takes an automatic backseat to love in every single sense. That's not on his mind. In Romans 4, he says that it is faith that justifies us. I don't know that he ever says that about love. Look in Hebrews chapter 11. This is the other famous faith chapter in our New Testament. In Hebrews 11, you have this long list of people who through faith and hope, the other two things that he mentions in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13, through faith and hope, they persevered under trial. We just sang about this anchor that keeps the soul from being unmoored during the storms of life. In Hebrews 11, the author talks about the necessity to have faith and hope in God's promises. If you don't have that, the pressures of the world will cause you to abandon Jesus. Faith is the trust that God will fulfill his promise, and hope is the expectation that he will keep his word. And if you don't have those things, you will not endure. As he sets up this discussion, we actually want to look in Hebrews 10. Look in Hebrews 10 at the very end of the text. He said in verse 35 of Hebrews 10, "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward." This reward is what has been promised, and that phrase, "great reward," speaks to the hope that his audience has in that promise. In verse 36, he said, "You have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised." Receiving what was promised is another expression of hope. And in verse 38, he said that my righteous one shall live by faith. In verse 39, we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. That's such an important lesson. Whether you're dealing with cancer, whether you're dealing with discouragement, it doesn't matter. You are not going to make it as a Christian if you don't have faith and hope in God's promises. So when Paul says that love is the greatest in 1 Corinthians 13, he is not saying that faith and hope are not important or not critical. And I don't know that any New Testament writer says that love is what's going to make you persevere. So we need to find out what it is contextually in 1 Corinthians 13 that makes love the greatest. If we don't understand what he meant, then we're going to take the wrong lesson away from that text. So let's go back to 1 Corinthians 13. One other option that people might say that makes love the greatest in 1 Corinthians 13 is that once we get to heaven, there will be no more need for faith or hope, and love will abide. Now, I agree that there will be love within heaven. I am not so sure that there will be no faith in heaven. I'll briefly explain what I mean by that. First of all, Paul is not talking about heaven at all in 1 Corinthians 13. I don't see anywhere in the text where that's even on his mind. But one dimension of faith in the New Testament is the idea of trust. Now in Hebrews 11, he talks about trusting God to fulfill a promise that he has not yet delivered on. But if we trust in God to keep his word, and then he actually does keep his promise, would I not actually trust him even more once he has kept his word to me? And if I do continue to trust him in heaven, then there is a sense in which faith abides. So that conventional explanation for me is unsatisfactory. And that means that I need to examine the context to see that Paul is actually dealing with something very important, some of which no longer applies to us in specifics, but the principles are just as needed today. When he wrote chapters 12 through 14 of this letter, he's looking at the misuse of miraculous gifts. He's looking at people who are abusing the power to speak in languages that they did not know, what he refers to as tongues. He's looking at people who were puffed up with pride because they could prophesy or heal sickness. And it's because of this misuse of what God had given them that he wrote things in 1 Corinthians 13 that turned all of their priorities upside down. And that's the reason why he said, love is the greatest. Let's see what it is that he is dealing with. I'm going to start back in chapter 12, and I'm going to look in verse 4. If you have your Bible open, look in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 4. There's three statements that he makes in verses 4 through 6 that are important for us to understand the whole setup to what's going on here, and especially what he says in verse 7. He wrote that there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries, that is, miraculous ministries, and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. Immediately, he's beginning with the fact that there was a diversity of miraculous powers in the first century. But they came from a united Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit working together to dispense these powers in the first century. And that underscores his bottom line in chapter 12. This diversity of gifts was not meant to provoke rivalry, but rather harmony and unity. He says in verse 7 that each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. What God expected most of all when he gave these incredible gifts to people was that they be used in the service of others for their betterment. So those saints at Corinth who had the power to speak in tongues were to use that gift in a way that benefited those who would receive that gift. In other words, if you were speaking in a tongue in an assembly like this, you should only use it if it was going to cause people to leave that assembly better than they were when they got there. He goes on to say in verse 8 that to each one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit. And then after that, from verses 9 and 10, he lists all kinds of different miracles. Among them, of course, was tongue speaking. Something that, for whatever reason, the Corinthians were especially hung up on and proud of. As he goes through this list, he's underscoring again and again that these are meant for unity and not division. Each member had a role, and no one within the body, that is the body of saved people, should have felt superior to other members of the body or inferior to other members simply because they had a gift or did not have one. This is what he begins to describe in verse 14. Look at verse 14. Looking at the body of saved people in Jesus, he said that the body is not one member, but many. He takes this analogy of a body and then starts to look at specific parts of the body. He says in verse 15, if the foot says, because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear says, because I am not an eye, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? And if the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he desired. Some people at Corinth apparently were so filled with pride over their ability to speak in tongues that it made other people feel inferior. And these people may have been tempted to say, well, that is not my gift. My gift may only be healing or prophecy, or maybe they had no gift at all. And so for that reason, they began to think that they were of lesser importance. But as he goes through this analogy, you see that it's absurd for any part of the body to say that because I am not another part, I have no value. God designed the human body for a specific purpose, and each part has a role. And that is no less true with the spiritual body. Look down further in verse 21. On the one hand, you would have people who felt inferior, but you also had those who felt too proud. In verse 21, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is truer that the members of the body, which seem to be weaker, are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on those we bestow more abundant honor. Here are people letting their vanity show. And instead of using these gifts for the common good, like he said in verse 27, they've begun to let it be about their ego rather than edifying other people. If you look down at the very end of this chapter, he tells them to earnestly desire the greater gifts. I'm not exactly sure what he means by that, except maybe he may be referring to something that doesn't depend on an interpreter. We'll talk about that more in just a moment. But right after that, the very last statement in the chapter says, I show you a still more excellent way. Here are these people whose arrogance has led them to display and prioritize individual talent over the common good. And as he's wrapping up a discussion about that very problem, he immediately transitions to love. That's what he's referring to when he says a still more excellent way. This sets up chapter 13 as the solution to their problem. Their problem has grown out of their arrogance. It's led to the misuse of their talents. And now he's going to give them the solution to it. But skip that text and go to 14 for a moment. In chapter 14 and verse 1, after leaving this brief interruption where he gives them the answer to their problem, he says, pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. One who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands. And why does no one understand? Because it's something that he mentions throughout this text in 14, where he reminds them that if you are a tongue speaker, don't speak in your language without an interpreter. That's why no one's going to understand, because you're speaking without an interpreter. And he says in verse 3, that the one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. What he's telling his readers is that if you can't understand what's happening in an assembly, you're not going to get any benefit out of it. If you don't understand the speaker, you're not going to leave edified. You're not going to receive exhortation. You're not going to be consoled through the gospel to help you overcome the problems in your life. He said in verse 4 that one who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. That's because without an interpreter, he's the only one that understands. But one who prophesies edifies the church. By directly comparing tongues and prophecy, he's showing what the proper use of gifts looks like in the text. And he's letting them know that they should be working, again, for the common good. These people were obsessed with tongues because it made them look spiritual. But Paul prioritizes what builds up others instead. They saw their gifts as a status symbol, not a service tool. Look down in chapter 14 and verse 12. In verse 12, he said, "So also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church." The guiding principle of gifts is edification. It's not self-promotion. The arrogance that flipped this, that arrogance caused gifts to become a stage for showing off and not serving. Look down at verse 26. He said in verse 26, "What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, a teaching, a revelation, a tongue, and an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification." We're going to skip the rest of that chapter, but it's because of what he just said at the end of that verse. That's why he tells tongue speakers, if there is no interpreter in your assembly, just shut up and sit down. Because no one is going to be edified by what you say. He concludes this with practical instructions for orderly worship, emphasizing that everything goes back to what he said when he started this discussion. It must serve the common good. I'm going to stop here just for a moment. This is not our focus, but since we're talking about it, I'm just going to say, whether you are a preacher or a teacher, whether that's what you do with your time entirely, or that's what you're doing as a member here, whether you are a song leader, leading hymns that have expressions in them that the modern-day English speaker may not understand, it is important that we strive to make ourselves understandable. Because if we don't understand what we're hearing from the men who lead us up here, we don't derive the benefit that God intends through us being together. I hope I'm making myself understandable this morning. I may not be. If I'm not, let me know when I'm done. But whether you are leading in song, whether you're leading in prayer, be mindful of what you say and be mindful of ways to help other people understand what you're intending to convey with it. That's the only way that we can be built up when we leave here. Let's go back to chapter 13. So the misuse of gifts grew out of their arrogance, which we'll see in a moment was a theme that runs throughout the letter. They were more concerned with their personal status than they were with the health of the group as a whole. And chapter 13 interrupts that discussion, and it gives them a reason why love is the greatest antidote to their problem. He told them in chapter 12 and verse 31, "I'm going to show you a still more excellent way," and that's what he sets out in chapter 13. Look in the first three verses. I think once we understand everything we've discussed already about chapters 12 and 14, all tying around a common problem, this is going to help us understand, then, that chapter 13 is not a standalone poem about the virtues of love. It's rather a pointed argument that is sandwiched between everything else. And what he shows us here is that love surpasses all gifts because of its endurance. It reorients our motives toward others, and it ensures that our gifts are used for edification, not ego. Look at verses 1 through 3. He said, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing." Did you notice that when he listed the gifts there, he started with a jab at the Corinthians' favorite gift, the tongues of men and of angels. And then he includes prophecy, knowledge, faith, even sacrificial acts. And he says that without love, these are worthless. An empty gong, that just evokes empty noise, no substance, it's just for show. Even martyrdom, if it is done without love, it gains nothing. And this hits at the core of their issue. Their gifts were being used to puff themselves up, not to build up others. The excellency of love is demonstrated in these first three verses by its absence. And then he changes that in verse 4. And now he's going to demonstrate the excellency of love by its presence. What happens when I do possess this virtue? He says in verse 4 that love is patient. It is kind and is not jealous. Do you ever think that it might have been jealousy that motivated the ear to say that because I am not an eye, I am nothing? Love is going to reshape our attitudes, even toward people who make us feel deficient. He said that love is not jealous, it does not brag, and is not arrogant. The other parts of the body that said, I have no need of you, love will fix that. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked. Yes, it's not provoked, even when you get to an assembly like this one and your brethren don't behave like they should, like was going on at Corinth. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It doesn't keep that account in its logbook with a red ledger that gets longer and longer and longer of every slight we have ever suffered, be it real or imagined. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Do you notice the anti-arrogance themes that run through the section? This directly counters the self-centered use of their gifts. Love prioritizes others. It's patient, it's enduring, it's not proud or jealous. If they had love, they would not be fighting over who's more spiritual or using their tongues to show off. Instead, they'd be serving the common good, like he encouraged them already in chapter 12 and verse 7. I want to point out to you that in chapter 12 and verse 25, he already told us what kind of love he has in view here. He said in chapter 12 and verse 25 that the members should have the same care for one another. So when he talks about love in 1 Corinthians 13, he's not talking about romance. This is not a love that has emotions at its core. You know that because he said this love is not jealous. This is not a love that's dominated by feelings and passions. This isn't the love of Song of Solomon. That love is tied directly to jealousy. No, this is an attitude that seeks what's best for others and that is even willing to sacrifice for their betterment. It's an attitude that says, I'm going to do my best to constrain my emotions and rein them in so that they don't get the best of me, and does not allow people to be governed by selfish, petty motives. That's what care is. It serves other people even when they don't make it easy. And that's the love he's describing here. This is the love that Jesus showed on the cross. The last thing that he does to prove the excellency of love is he demonstrates its endurance. Look in verse 8. Love never fails. This is the clincher of his entire argument. If there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. One of the purposes of these gifts was to reveal God's word. That was going on in an age when the Bible had not yet been fully written. And once it was completed, there was no longer any need for these gifts. Paul told them, you're being foolish. You're proud and puffed up over things that have a built-in expiration date. So instead of building everything about your self-worth on these things, he said in verse 13, you need to know that of faith, hope, and love, and these three that will abide and outlast these miraculous gifts, the greatest of these is love. And why is that? Because love, chapter 12 and verse 7, is what's going to motivate us to seek the common good. Love, chapter 14, verse 26, is what's going to motivate us to do all things for edification, building up others rather than just trying to feel better about ourselves. Love is what's going to make us treat other people the way that they should be treated, even when they don't make it easy. That's what makes love the greatest in this text. You need faith. Faith is what's going to get you justified and forgiven. You need faith and hope to persevere. Love is what you need to serve God's people, just like He served us. So then, as we wrap up our lesson, let's go back to an earlier part of the book in chapter 1 and verse 12. This is why love is the greatest in this text. We see why he calls it the greatest. But this is not simply about gifts and talents. Let's see how love tackles the deeper issue of arrogance and pride across the whole book, fixing what pride has broken. Love is the greatest because it does cause us to seek the welfare of others. And when we don't have that, we're just going to keep doing the very things that the other people there at Corinth were doing. Look at chapter 1 and verse 12. Throughout the first four chapters of the book, he's dealing with a problem of misplaced faith. Rather than putting their faith primarily in the gospel message and in the Lord Jesus Christ, they have put their faith in the messengers, their teachers instead. He said, "I mean this, that each one of you is saying, 'I am of Paul, and I have Apollos, and I have Cephas, and I have Christ.'" Factions and boasting, because their faith is primarily anchored within their teachers. And they are so proud of who their teachers are that they are beating their chests about it and causing divisions within them because of it. Look at chapter 4 and verse 6. As he concludes this discussion in chapter 4 and verse 6, he told them, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes." What does that mean? He means that they weren't even actually saying, "I'm of Apollos and I have of Paul." They were saying that about men there at the Corinthian church. He was using himself and Apollos simply as an example. And when you study his letter to the Corinthians and his second letter as well, you see just what a sad state that is. Because the men that they were actually being divided over, these were men that Paul likened to Satan, disguising himself as an angel of light. He said in chapter 4 and verse 6, "I'm using myself and Apollos figuratively, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written." Isn't that what denominationalism is? We lift up one man or one group of men over others. And then that causes us to move beyond what is written. There is a spirit of rivalry and contention, dare I say pride, that causes that to happen. He said, "I'm doing this so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other." Love is the remedy to that problem. Love fosters unity, not rivalry. Love would cause them to do what he said in chapter 1 and verse 31. It would cause them to boast in Christ and to value each member and not say things like, or not even think things like, "I have no need of you because I am of this tribe and you are of that tribe." Love is the remedy to this problem. Look at chapter 5 and verse 2. He talks about factions and boasting in the first part of the book. And when he gets to chapter 5, he's talking about tolerance, the wrong kind. There's a good kind of tolerance the Bible talks about. There's a wicked kind. This is the wicked kind. It's tolerance of sin. In chapters 5 and 6, he's dealing with sexual sins, fornication. There was a man there living in open rebellion against God, sleeping with his father's wife. And they were doing nothing about it. He said in chapter 5 and verse 2, "You have become," there's our word again, the thing that he said love is not, "you become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst." Now, I've read this, I don't know how many times. I'm still wondering how exactly arrogance factored into this. I know in chapter 6, there's a phrase he uses a few times here, and he's still talking about the same sin. That phrase is, "All things are lawful for me." If you have the ESV, anybody have the ESV this morning? If you have the ESV, when you look in chapter 6, they put that phrase in quotation marks. It's not the only Bible that does it. And when they do that, they're telling you, they don't think that Paul is actually saying that. They think he's quoting what people at Corinth are saying. And that would make a whole lot of sense. Those are people who are saying, "I don't have to worry about what I'm doing with my body. All things are lawful for me." That sounds like arrogance. In fact, that is arrogance. The arrogance that says, I don't have to conform my flesh to God's purpose. Yes, that is being puffed up with pride. And maybe that's the problem here. Or maybe it's looking at a man who's living in sin and having Peter's attitude in Calvary, or Gethsemane rather, when he said, everybody's going to abandon you, but not me. Let's paraphrase it. It won't happen to me. I'm different. Sometimes we become complacent. We look at another man or woman's open sin and we don't address it. We think it's not a problem. It won't affect me. It does. That's his entire point here in this text. And rather than ignoring it, what does love do? It does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Love would do what he says to do in the rest of this text. It would seek restoration through discipline. It would make the hard choice of cutting off social fellowship to help bring someone to repentance. Instead of prideful tolerance, wicked tolerance, love would have mourned and corrected in humility. Pride's fall is love's call. And what we're looking at this morning is why love leads as the greatest. Look at chapter 8 and verse 1. Dealing with another matter entirely. Something that was unique to their time and culture was the question of whether you could eat meat that had been sacrificed to idols. There were some brethren there that still did not quite have a solid understanding of the Godhead. And eating meat that had been sacrificed to a false god was causing them to stumble in their conscience. There were plenty of people at Corinth who said, we know that these are false gods and that we're not actually worshiping these deities if we eat this meat. That's who he's referring to in verse 1 where he says, concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Yeah, that's the Corinthians talking. We have knowledge, these are false gods. Paul counters that and says, knowledge makes arrogant. He's not saying you don't need knowledge. Hosea spoke for God and said, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Paul is saying, knowledge by itself, that makes you arrogant. Read the rest of the phrase. But love, that edifies. Love is what builds up others and sometimes causes us to sacrifice personal freedom because we prioritize others' weak consciences. Instead of using knowledge to justify selfishness, love would have built up the weak. So love is not the greatest just because it makes us feel good. That's not his point at all. Love is the greatest in this book because it is a weapon that slays pride and builds up what is broken. Let's wrap up our study this morning with a challenge to live this in our lives. I'm going to go to chapter 16 and verse 13. Chapter 16 and verse 13. You're going to see the imagery of soldiers preparing for battle and then actually engaged in battle and remaining dedicated to the fight even when the outcome looks to be in doubt. But as you read this, don't think that he is dealing primarily with people living in an age of persecution. That's true. But when you read the book of Acts, you see that that really wasn't a problem at Corinth. That's one of the few places where the Jews could not stir up the authorities against Christians. What kinds of fights were they facing? The ones we just looked at. Would you want to be a member at Corinth? Never. I'm thankful that I can't say I've ever known a church with as many problems as this one. But we have our problems, don't we? What are we going to do with them? Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. And then what does he say in verse 14? The hardest thing about it. It's one thing to stand and fight. It's one thing to confront people who have broken homes and it's their own fault. It's one thing to confront people misusing their talents or men who are dividing the brethren. That's one thing. But the hardest thing is what he said in verse 14. Let all that you do be done in love. The Corinthians thought their strength was in their gifts, their status, their so-called wisdom. But it led to a pride that tore them apart. Real strength, the kind that builds up, comes from love. It's love that keeps us alert to pride's traps, love that makes us firm in faith without fracturing the body, love that turns our strength into something that lasts, that endures. So our mission this week is to stand guard over our hearts. Find a place within your heart where perhaps knowledge or pride is puffing you up. Maybe it's a rivalry. Maybe it's a stubborn opinion. Maybe it's an unchecked ego. Find that within your heart and let love tear it down so that something can be built up. Replace it with an act of service. Replace it with a word of encouragement. Replace it with something that builds up others. And as we do that, we will live out the truth of 1 Corinthians 13. That when it comes to doing what is best for others, love is the greatest. That's our study this morning. The greatest love that has ever been known to man is the love of God sacrificing his son. That is the love of 1 Corinthians 13. That is the love that said, I choose not to act out of pride. He did not have to do that. Did not have to leave heaven in the praise of the angels. That is the love that did not act out of selfish jealousy. That is the love that surrendered everything for an unworthy people. And that is the love that Paul modeled in his life, whose strength he knew through the resurrection. And that is the love that he teaches us to live today. We're going to stand and sing a song to help fill our hearts with that love. And if we can help you in some other way, let us know at this time.